Oh, that is a pretty remarkable delegation of authority. We read that entire passage in part because it takes a while to get to Joseph's promotion in that chapter. But that's only the smallest part of the time it took for Joseph to get to his promotion, because we've been reading several chapters where it didn't look like he was going to get promoted. It looked like he was going to spend his life wasting away as a slave, as a prisoner, and suddenly, through God's supernatural organization of events, he becomes the Great One. Capital G, capital O, the Prime Minister of the most powerful country in the world. Let's describe here an important trait in any great hero. It is not in me, colon. And now we will use a legal term, a conditioned precedent. Now, where's our Oak Brook delegation today? They could tell us what a conditioned precedent is. A conditioned precedent is a condition necessary to precede something else happening. So a conditioned precedent has to happen before something else happens. If you have a contract and has a conditioned precedent, in order for this contract to be fulfilled, something has to happen that precedes it. That's a conditioned precedent. Condition subsequent is a condition that happens afterward. Conditioned precedent is something that happens before. And God makes very, very clear that to have genuine success, true success, to have his divine favor, to have divine promotion, there is necessary a particular condition precedent, a condition precedent. You see all these floats in the parade. The Manitou Day Parade is coming. I'm going to miss it for the first time ever, I think, this year, because I'm going to be depositing Kirsten out in California. This is where I asked permission to asked Betsy's father for her hand years ago on the sort of midsummer parade in White Bear Lake. It's too bad. There you see all the floats come by, and you know that at the end there's a particular kind of float that's coming. Well, there's certain things that have to happen in a person's life, certain kinds of floats that have to float by before God's special reward comes. And we're going to see that very, very clearly in Joseph. And that particular trait that's necessary before he is honored is another H word. It's called humility. Before honor goes humility. And on the other hand, pride goes before a fall. So if you see some proud, gaudy, arrogant float coming, you know that there's going to be some fall right on its heels. And here we have a characteristic of Joseph that made him successful. When he is ready to give a brilliant flash of insight to Pharaoh, when he's going to save the nation of Egypt and save many of the nations and peoples around Egypt, when he's going to save Pharaoh's throne, he says, "It's not in me. It's not in me." This is not a pious platitude. This is his genuine belief, a man of outstanding humility. And if Egypt was going to have a memorial day memorializing people who, through noble deeds, saved their country and preserved their land, preserved their empire, certainly highest among the ranks of people they would memorialize, they would feel sentimental about, was not an Egyptian at all, but is an Israelite named Joseph. Let's understand, first of all, the prisoner. Here is a man, he's 30 years old, and he is just a common prisoner in jail, doing hard time, no length of sentence. He's on a life sentence. He is there as a common criminal. He's got a bad record. He has a felony conviction for rape, and rape of not just an ordinary citizen, but rape of Potiphar, a high figure in Pharaoh's administration, of Potiphar's wife. Of course, he doesn't belong there, but in the eyes of the world, he does. He is just that Jewish slave boy who was entrusted with Potiphar's goods and his household. Potiphar treated him almost as a son, even though he was a slave. And yet, as a young man in his 20s, his wife accused him of rape. That charge was false but believed. And now he was languishing in prison. We don't have to use our imagination to find that this kind of prison in those days in Egypt was cruel punishment. If you go to certain places in the world, you can see examples in museums of punishments in the olden days. We have prisoners who are sent to prison as punishment and not for punishment. Therefore, the prisons are relatively humane compared to what they used to be. The prison punishment today is simply to isolate people, and that loss of liberty is thought to be the principal punishment. In those days, you were sent there not simply to isolate you from society and take away your liberty, but you were put there to be punished, to break rocks or to have other kinds of terrible things done to you. If you ever get to a place called Rothenburg in Germany, they have a great museum I recommend. It's called the Torture Museum. And they have all the instruments of torture that were done in medieval times. Some of them were just kind of almost state fair quality. If a baker sold bread that was a little too light on the scales for what he advertised, he would be taken to the center of Rothenburg and dunked. And we take our Reformation tour, we always go to that little dunking station. They had this big dunker, and he'd be put on a chair, and he'd be submerged, bringing out, and all the people of the village would come out and scorn him, mock him as he was dunked repeatedly in the water for his crime. For those who shared gossip about another person in the community, they would have to wear this iron helmet. And the iron helmet would have these enormous ears, bigger than any elephant's, coming up like this, so it became very heavy. Huge ears they'd have to wear around the village for a day, a week, a month. And then have this huge tongue coming out of the helmet. And so they had huge ears and huge tongue, and everybody would see that person and say, "Oh, there goes the town gossip." But some of them, like the Iron Maiden, for example, as they called it, you look at it and you grimace. And you say, on the whole, I'd rather be waterboarded, I think, than that. Awful, awful punishments. And here Joseph is sent to the dungeon, to the prison, in a very, very cruel, cruel punishment indeed. A common prisoner with a very, very cruel punishment. And in terms of his prospects, they are cheerless. There's nowhere to go from here. He's arisen to what he can rise in the prison. He's sort of the trustee, as they call him in American prisons, who's gets some responsibility over other prisoners. But he's still a prisoner. He has reached a glass ceiling, as they call it. There's no other place he can go. He's in the prison. His prospects are dismal. Nothing awaits him. And suddenly, we have this wonderful transformation. We have the promotion in this particular chapter of Scripture. We have to understand, spiritually speaking, where promotion comes from. Psalm 75 says promotion doesn't come from the east, and it doesn't come from the west, and doesn't come from the south. It comes from above. God is the judge of all the earth. He puts down one and he raises up another. And some people, he squeezes out the dregs and makes them drink them, as it says. And we have to understand that our promotion, to the extent that we are promoted, comes from God. And the only way that it makes a difference, which is the promotion that comes in his sight, that gives rewards that last for eternity. Now here we have a special set of interesting facts about this. First we have a dream tested. We're going to see that part of his key out of the dungeon is his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. But in the meantime, another dream is being tested. The dream that he had, that God gave him early in his life, possibly as a teenager, when he saw all these other stalks bending down to him. He saw like the stars of heaven bowing down to him. God gave him a vision of leadership, that somehow he would be, in the timing of God, propelled to leadership. And now you have to think, if you're Joseph, and you had nourished this dream that God had given you, that particular vision that God had given you about your future, and your life had been nothing but a series of dismal experiences, beaten by your brothers, left for dead, thrown into a pit, then mercifully sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape, thrown into a dungeon, your promises to help get you out by a butler of the Pharaoh, forgotten, and now you're 30 years old, and not much good has happened since your dad gave you that beautiful coat, that beautiful Brooks Brothers coat he bought for you. That was the last good thing that happened in your entire life. And now at age 30, you look and you see no light at the end of the tunnel. When I was on the railroad, we went through the Cascade Tunnel. It was the biggest tunnel in North America, a little over 8 miles long. And when you went through that tunnel, you couldn't see any light for a long time, just pitch black. Every once in a while, you see the light of the engine. You're sitting in the engine compartment. At least once we saw a deer, and the deer made a mistake. He tried to outrun the train through the tunnel. And he was faster than the train was going because it was going uphill. And he made it to about the 7th mile marker. He just ran out of gas. He couldn't go any farther. And crunch, that was the end of the deer. It's nice coming back through the tunnel, because when you come back through the tunnel, they turn off the engine, as it were, and just cruise, because it's downhill. And so if you're a hobo riding in one of the boxcars, it's a lot more pleasurable coming downhill than having the engine work uphill and inhaling all that carbon monoxide. But it's amazing. All of a sudden, you're long enough, and all of a sudden, you just kind of just start seeing way, way along a little light in the end of the tunnel. There's no light in the end of this tunnel. I mean, he was just sitting there, and he had a sort of hope awakened, maybe when he was with Potiphar, that if he was really good steward, even though a slave, he might have a little bit of leadership. They might promote him to do something bigger than his Potiphar's house, but that was extinguished. But now in the prison, when he saw that the butler's dream was successfully interpreted, he had some little hope, some little spark that maybe he could get out of this prison and somehow his vision would be fulfilled, and that seemed to be utterly extinguished, and he was in a very cheerless and hopeless situation. That's good for you and me, because sometimes when things look darkest, what do we know? Dawn is just around the corner. That cheers up life a great deal. When all of a sudden the circumstances seem to conspire against you, and you wonder if things could get any darker, any more dismal in your life, when things seem hopeless, then you can be cheerful, because you figure the dawn is just about ready to happen. That's ought to be your life, right? It's going to be morning soon. It's funny, too, because your attitudes are sometimes unrelated to your external circumstances. You can have people who are outwardly very successful and still are bound and imprisoned by a sort of hopelessness because of problems that are emerging in our economy, or in their family, in their health, in a whole variety of circumstances. And yet, if they have a positive spin, they can see that there might be a bright hope on the other side. So here we have a dream, however, sorely tested. Joseph is 30 years old. It's been a long time since he had that dream. Everything has gone downhill, it seems, since then. And then we have, oh boy, this marker has given up the ghost. Make a better marker, people will beat a path to your door. Let's see. Oh, look at that. We have an example of God's delicate timing. God has a, what they call in construction, a JIT, a just-in-time delivery system for his benefits. You know, you're building the Twin Stadium, they have this incredible computerized program that's three-dimensional. And you set it in a computer and you see how everything comes together from the first spade going into the ground to the last ceremony in which it's done. And you can actually focus in on every single aspect of construction. See every stone being put in place. You can see every bolt being screwed in. And they want things to happen on time. And the head of construction, when I went through there for M.A. Mortensen, said that something like 30 to 40% of building is wasted building time because people are sitting around waiting for a decision on how this is to be done. Things aren't quite working. Things aren't coming together just right. Waiting for the foreman, waiting for the head of construction. And so they got all these highly paid construction people sitting around waiting for a decision. And with this particular program, all you have to do is look at the program. It shows exactly how the bolt goes in. It shows exactly how these things fit together. And it saves millions and millions of dollars by not having to wait around. Well, God knows something about the fullness of time. He sent Jesus into the world, according to the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time. That is to say, he waited until the Greeks had developed a perfect language for the New Testament to spread the gospel in. He waited until the Romans had all those highways that were beautifully constructed for Christian missionaries to go on throughout the world and had a Pax Romana, a peace, so they could go out through the all the known world with the gospel. He had the Jewish religion essentially vacuous and an empty vessel ready to be filled with new truth. Everything was perfect in timing. And here we have Joseph, 30 years old, just about the right age to start a major leadership position. And we have everything just right. The crops, there are going to be 7 bumper years of crops. There are going to be then 7 famine years. Joseph is sitting in prison, not knowing that there is a dream being had by Pharaoh, a doubled-up dream. Pharaoh knows that it's such a vivid, graphic dream, it must mean something. None of his magicians, none of his advisors can give him any credible, all right, thank you, can give him any credible help. We'll see how long the blue one lasts. And all of a sudden, the butler happens to be in the right place. Butler happens to have the right memory. You know, there's this guy in the prison. He interpreted a dream. It came true. Pharaoh says, get him. And before you know it, they've got the Gillette Foamy out. He's shaving and wants to look nice. And coming into the presence of Pharaoh, just a nice little detail of Joseph's life. He gets all spruced up, puts the best look he can on. And he's standing before Pharaoh. He's listening to the dream. And he's interpreting it. And suddenly, instantaneously, he's promoted. Within moments, the Pharaoh says, boy, how can we get a better guy than this to be boss of this enterprise? He'll handle the TARP funds. No, he will handle the entire economy. Here's my ring. That signet ring means that you've got all my power. A signet ring applied to that little wax on any agreement, any edict, order, that power that is mine is now entirely yours. And you've got the Royal Chariot, Air Force One. I don't know what's a Feral Chariot number one. Wherever you go, people will bow down to you. You'll have power. Nothing will happen in this entire country without your say-so. You are the absolute plenipotentiary. You're the potent power. You are, outside of sitting on the throne warming my chair, you can do everything else you want. Now, that is as amazing a transformation as you can possibly get, from the lowest dungeon to the highest chair of power in the country. This is a remarkable turnabout, and it reveals the divine truth. God does promote in his time. If we don't get impatient, if we trust in him, God will find a way, despite the apparent destruction of the vision of our life, supernaturally to fulfill that vision in a remarkable way. And he'll do things beyond our imagination to conceive. Let's understand the principle here. And the principle is humility. Let's understand, it is a principle in life resisted. People resist the principle of humility. What is it about us that from our little child doesn't want to admit we're wrong? We don't want to say sorry. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to confess that we're sinners, even though everybody knows we are. We don't want to be honest and open about our failure. That we want to resist an accusation by our parents, even though it's absolutely honest. Why do we get offended so easily? Why do we get touchy when people say something about us we don't like? Why do we feel that inner rising against any kind of authority? Why don't we want to submit? Why do we want to say, says who? Why do we firm our jaw? And why do we get angry with people? Well, it's because this important trait is resisted. And there's a problem with our resistance of humbling ourselves. When we resist humility, God resists us. It says, God resisteth the proud. And that word resistance has the picture of a Roman hoplite soldier. A Roman hoplite soldier was a Roman soldier who was armed to the teeth. And he's standing in the way of a person. He's trying to get to the other side of him. So here you are walking down the road of life. You have a destination in view. The only problem is you're too proud. You're not humble. You don't want to say sorry. You don't want to confess. You don't want to repent. And all of a sudden there's this formidable obstacle in front of you, divine power, and you can't get by it. God will resist everything you do in life. And the more you try to be successful, the more you try to be blessed, the more you try to get ahead, the more you're blocked. It's a principle that's resisted. And it goes way back to that sin of the Garden of Eden. And we know how terrible that sin of pride is. When that sin of pride comes in the parade of life, we know failure is right behind it. And we know that when humility comes, right behind it is honor. By humility is what? By humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And yet, why do we want to be stiff-necked? Just something that rises up in us. We resist the thing that we need. Jesus shows us humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes that pattern in Jesus' life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth. That's the principle. Jesus not only preached it, but he demonstrated it. Before honor goes humility. And Joseph is a picture, in the Old Testament sense, of what Jesus is in the substantive reality in the New. Because he didn't resist humility. Humility is something that is resisted, but humility is something that is required for success. And the earlier we learn how to humble ourselves, the earlier we can be blessed with success. If we're going to grow up and always just say, I don't care, I'm going to do my own thing, I don't care what my parents, I don't care what the boss says, I don't care, we can be absolutely sure of one thing, we're never going to be successful in life. And on the other hand, when we can roll with the punch and humble ourselves and say it's not in me, we can be guaranteed that in God's eyes we are going to be successful. Now just think of all the things that Joseph would have done if he'd been proud. Would he have been offended at the way he was treated? Listen, I'm smarter than my brothers. I'm better looking than my brothers. I am more pious than my brothers. I am more loved by my father than my brothers. And these idiots, these morons, these jerks sell me into slavery. And that wicked woman never touched her. She grabbed my cloak, falsely accused. That dirty butler. He'd be stewing about how an important person like him had been frustrated by life circumstances, and he'd be resistant to humbling himself before God. But God saw over the 30 years of his life this consistent trait of humility, not least when he's called in to Pharaoh, and it's very clear that he could easily blow his one opportunity for promotion. Because when Pharaoh talks to him, he could say, I do know something about dreams. Let me take a shot. And Pharaoh says, oh, man, you're wonderful. Yeah, I'm pretty good at that. Yeah, got a pretty good track record. Yeah, I'm better than your magician. No, he says, it's not in me. That's a genuine expression of Joseph and his character. It's not in me. Don't think that I'm anything special. It's all God. The other great man of the Old Testament about whom we know no evil is a man named Daniel. Had the same exact expression. It's not in me. If there's anything good, it's not in me. And because this principle was not resisted by him, a principle required by God for success, it is a principle rewarded. Oh, these things last a long time, don't they? That lasted a beat. 9 or 10 words. That's great. Okay. Here we go. Is this the most recent problem? Let's see. Well, if you let it rest for a while, you can get the last little bit out of it, I think. All right. It's a principle rewarded. And how was it rewarded? One of the greatest statesmen in the history of the world was a man named Joseph. On Egyptian Memorial Day, they looked to him on how he saved maybe 1 million or 2 million people from starvation in the country. He established a flat tax of 20% that kept the regime prosperous for a very long time. He said, yeah, we'll just 20% across the board, tax everybody every year. That'll be enough to run the Egyptian government. He saved his family and therefore created a precondition for them to prosper in Egypt and ultimately be a sign of God's deliverance when they're redeemed from Egypt. He did remarkable things and became the most honored man in the entire world. The most dishonored man in the world became the most honored man in the world. And part of it was his training in humility, an important principle. So let's not resist humility in our own life. Is there some area that we are stiffening our neck? Is there some area in which we're proud? How do we react when we're reproved or corrected? How do we react when we have our own quiet time before God? Are we willing to confess our sins? How easily offended are we? How touchy are we toward other people? How quickly provoked are we? How desirous are we to maintain a reputation that's not accurate? How unwilling are we to admit our faults? Let's understand in Joseph's life how the prisoner is promoted and how that principle of humility is seen in his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this memorialization of a great life. A man who looked like he had been dead-ended in prison, in the dungeon, dead-ended in the dungeon, but promoted to great honor as prime minister. Lord, we pray that we might understand the importance of humility as we consider the wonderful humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray if anyone here has not humbled himself to receive the gift of eternal life, they'll humble themselves today and repent and trust in Jesus to bring them to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.